Thank you for listening to the LA Catholic Morning Podcast. To help us broadcast all the good, true, and beautiful, please go to our support page on archangelradio.com.
Time to wake up, Lower Alabama! From the original home of Mardi Gras, moon pies, and more, this is LA Catholic Morning.
Welcome to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester. Ellen's out today, enjoying time with her family.
Well, she should.
She should be playing pickleball. That's what she should be doing.
I'm sure she's doing that too.
Dominating.
Yeah.
Which I can't wait to hear all the stories tomorrow morning. Yeah, it's going to be awesome. Mike the Great's at the Command Center. Ripster's over there doing his thing. We were just commenting that our first guest, Pat Ahrensberg, he and I used to co-host this show back when it was called The Live Hour. And we first started almost 11 years ago.
Back in the day,
yeah,
man.
This December is 11 years ago. But today, September 19th, the church commemorates St. Januarius, who is not really a thoroughly well-known saint. He died in 305. He was the bishop in Naples, and it was under the Diocletian persecution, which there were 10 major persecutions in the early church. And Diocletian is infamous for being one of the worst. But that's not what he's best known for. It's that part of his blood was put in what is called a filial. It's a small glass thing that you can see through, you can see into it. And that was kind of put into a reliquary. And it looks a little bit like a monstrance, but it's just a large reliquary. And several times, you know, maybe three or four times a year, and including on his feast day, they bring the reliquary out, and miraculously, the blood liquefies.
Oh, wow.
The blood liquefies. So the bishop there will turn the reliquary, and then you can see the blood moving around, whereas it's not, even if it was airtight, it should dry up. So it's something where it's a miracle. I mean, we don't know why, but it's pretty cool. So we ask for his intercession this morning as we pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. O God, who grant us to venerate the memory of the martyr St. Januarius, give us, we pray, the joy of his company in blessed happiness for all eternity. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. We thank our sponsor, Spring Hill College, making students real world ready. Spring Hill College, one of the most affordable Jesuit Catholic colleges in the country. See all Spring Hill has to offer at shc.edu.
And in world news, under the motto, I promise you, an estimated 10,000 people walked through the streets of Poland's capital yesterday to take part in the National March for Life and Family. The blood of St. Januarius, as Todd was talking about, it did liquefy today at a mass in Naples, where the Archbishop sharply condemned the city's cancerous mafia culture. Archbishop Domenico Battaglia of Naples held up an ampule containing the relic of the 3rd century martyr saint's blood in the Naples Cathedral, revealing the liquefaction to shouts and cheers. Pope Francis said yesterday that Christians should not become discouraged or remain indifferent to stories of corruption, but instead be creative in doing good with prudence. Catholic artist Timothy P. Schmaltz will be bringing his life-size set of the 14 Stations of the Cross, depicting Christ's journey from where he was condemned to death to his burial, right next to Disney World, Todd. The faithful will be able to encounter the 12-foot tall, 11-feet wide sculptures at the Basilica of Our Lady, Queen of the Universe, there in Orlando, Florida. Very soon. So
that's awesome.
Yeah. Britain and the world said a final goodbye to Queen Elizabeth II at a state funeral Monday today that drew presidents and kings, princes and prime ministers, and crowds who massed along the streets of London to honor a monarch whose 70-year reign defined an age. And finally, in sports, McGill beat their rival Murphy 34-14 for the eighth straight year. St. Michael beat Satsuma 45-8. Both St. Michael and McGill will play each other this Friday. Special pregame at 6 and kickoff at 7. Be sure to get there early to register to win a commemorative football signed by both coaches. And in college sports, Bama beat La Monroe 63-7. Auburn lost to Penn State 41-12. LSU beat Mississippi State 31-16. Pat will get into that. And unfortunately, both South Alabama and Troy lost in the last minute of the game. Well, for Troy, it was the last second. Appalachian State threw a Hail Mary pass with like 4 seconds left to win. So,
how long did
South
they keep?
South lost to UCLA by only 1 point. That's pretty impressive.
That is. That's very impressive.
I think those poor UCLA people were shaking in their shoes, thinking, we're going to lose to South Alabama? You got to be kidding me.
Yeah. They got to be.
Hey, when they paint the cannon, how long does it stay that color? How long will it be orange?
I think today they'll repaint it, but I don't know.
Gotcha.
I know it was certainly orange yesterday evening. Mm-hmm. So I don't know.
There you go. Just curious. So, Pat, you wanted to come on and talk about the concept of respect life. That term, we use it, I would say, almost exclusively when we're talking about abortion, but it means more than that, doesn't it?
Yeah, it absolutely does. And I'll tell you, Todd, in June, I was over in Italy, privileged to be leading a pilgrimage. And, in fact, Damon Owens was in Rome. We've had him down here several times, and he's, you know, big into the ministry of marriage and family and that sort of thing. Anyway, he was over there for a family conference, and I was over there with my pilgrimage. And on Friday, the 24th of June, I got notice on my phone that the Supreme Court in the Dobbs decision, I think the way the headline was worded, was overturned Roe versus Wade. What it did was it upheld the state of Mississippi, and specifically the municipality of Jackson, the right to limit and put prohibition on abortion. And so effectively it returned the matter back to the states. Mm-hmm. So each state will regulate what the parameters are, but it struck down the notion that abortion was a constitutional right that could not be infringed upon in any way, shape, or form by any legislature. If you think about it, just from a democratic position, you know, from the position of our democratic republic, I mean, this is what we should all want. Whether you want abortion to happen or not, we want the legislature to be making those decisions, the people's representatives voting on that, not an appointed Supreme Court. So all that aside, what happened on June 24th essentially struck down Roe versus Wade. And I'll be honest with you, Todd, my first thought was, this is awesome. My second thought was, now it begins.
Yeah, right.
Because I feel like, you know, I look around the world, I look around our country, and I cannot honestly say that we respect human life any more now than we did before June 24th. Mm-hmm. In fact, if you look at our country, I think we're far more disrespectful of one another than we were 3 months ago, 6 months ago, 2 years, or 8 years ago. And so what happened was a judicial victory, which can lead to legislative victories. But the point is, we better win some hearts and minds and explain why human life has value and why human life has dignity. And I think the why of that is really important, because if you mess up the why, you mess up a lot of other things.
So what's the plan then? I mean, because there are a lot of people that I've even talked to recently who are like, well, wait, are we going to the March for Life? I mean, because they think it's over, Pat.
Yeah, and it's in a certain sense, you know, look, at the end of the first quarter is over, but the game's not over. So, yeah, there was a decisive moment that happened on June 24th, but it's never over. It's never over until we go to the kingdom. And so I think it's important for us as Christians to remember, why is it that humans have value and dignity? Because if we understand why, then it's very instructive for what it means to be pro-life. And the reason that we have value and dignity is because we are made in God's image and likeness. Let us make man in our image after our likeness. And so we're made in contrast to everything else in his creation, which reflects his goodness. When he makes humanity, he says that we are made in his image and likeness, the image of the Blessed Trinity itself. Okay, so if my value comes from how I was made, At the moment of my conception, the moment I came into existence, I had value and dignity because I was made in God's image and likeness.
Amen.
After the fact, whether I can think or not, whether I can speak or not, whether I can take care of myself or not, doesn't change the fact that I was made in God's image and likeness, and nothing after the fact can alter or change the fact that I'm made in His image and likeness, and therefore can change the fact that I have value and dignity. So let me just offer a quick analogy.
Sure.
I drive a 2013 Ford pickup truck. It's a Ford, and it has a blue oval on the front that says F-O-R-D on it. If I have to get new brake pads, if I have to get a new, I don't know, they don't even know if they use distributor caps anymore, but
they don't.
You know, if I have to buy an image, I mean, if I have to buy a replacement part for my engine, it better be one that fits a 2013 Ford, because it's a Ford. And, you know, if I change out the tires and I put new rims on it, and if I take that oval off the front that says Ford and I put a Chevy bow tie on the front of my truck, it's still a Ford. Mm. Nothing I can do after the market changes the fact that it's a Ford. It's a Ford because it was made a Ford. Nothing can change that. We have value and dignity because we're made in God's image and likeness. And that means, Todd, whether I'm capable or incapable, whether I can think or not think, whether I can talk or not talk, whether I can take care of myself, none of that affects my value. It also means anything I do or don't do doesn't change my value and dignity. In other words, in the eyes of the church, in the theology of the church, Pope Francis has the same value and worth as the most despicable person on death row in our prisons.
Mm-hmm.
Every person, because a person on death row doesn't have his or her value and dignity because of what they did or don't do or can do or don't do. Their value doesn't come from anything we do. It came from who they are, that they're made in God's image and likeness. And I think in our culture, Todd, we have a real problem identifying people by what they do instead of who they are. And we find this when we have conversations, you know. Hey, well, when you meet somebody, well, what do you do? Right? So we're very much, as a culture, enamored with what we do. And somehow, you know, if you do something really cool, like you're a biochemist or you're a mechanical engineer or you're a brain surgeon, well, that seems to give you more worth because of what you can do.
Right.
And there's a natural esteem that comes with the awesomeness of being a brain surgeon. But the reality is that does not affect our value or dignity. The brain surgeon or the murderer
Right.
have the same value. Doesn't mean we can't lock them up to protect society and for all the other reasons that justify punishment, but it does mean that still have value and dignity. Sorry for the monologue.
No, it's okay. It's just so hard to give that knowledge to other people. Because I early on, back when the Dobbs case came down, I had a conversation with someone who they wouldn't even considered themselves pro-abortion, Pat. But they at least were like, well, you gotta at least allow cases for rape and incest. And I'm like, well, why? Why? I don't understand. Either it's a child or it's not. If it's a child, I don't ask people when I go up to them, hey, did your parents like love each other and really want you? Or did you come about in a circumstance that was not as beautiful as that? Because they're standing right in front of me. It doesn't change that, right, Pat?
Yeah, it doesn't matter how we came to be or what the circumstances were, and it's very simple. I mean, it can seem complicated. And I think sometimes when we're having discussions with people in a culture, they want to muddy the water. But what about this? What about that? It's a very simple question. Is it alive? Is what is growing in the woman's body, is it alive? And every scientist would say, well, yeah, clearly it's alive. It grows. It moves. It has everything that you would define as necessary for life. It has. So it is alive. So what kind of life is it?
Mm.
Well, DNA genetically would tell us that it is a human life. And not only a human life, but one that is distinct from the woman's body. If you put it under a microscope, if you put cells from the newly, you know, fertilized egg and from the mother, they would say, well, these are both humans. They're clearly related, but they are two different human persons.
Right.
I mean, it's just simple science. And I guess that's the thing that kind of gets me, Todd, as to where we're at is I feel like we're, you know, the church has always been a great patron of science. Most of the great scientists have been priests and bishops and doctors of the church. But that's kind of, so the church has always been at the forefront of science. And I feel like, again, the culture is becoming anti-scientific, and the church is not only proposing the faith, but they're proposing good science, that we have to follow real science.
Yeah, but again, I don't know how to give that knowledge to others, because even before the Dobbs case, I had a conversation with a woman, very intelligent, she's a lawyer, and she was like trying to, you know, divide the hairs, split the hairs. And she goes, well, Todd, what about this? What about this? And I said, you're missing the point. I said, as soon as there is the sperm and the egg together, that's it. I mean, that's a life. And she goes, well, it's as if you don't want to allow any abortion. And I'm like, okay, finally, you understand what's going on here. Right, Pat?
Yeah, it's murder. Yeah, you can try to justify that murder, but it's murder. You can try to play mental games, but the fact is, and I was listening to the interview with Lila Rose, if it's not alive, why are you killing it? I mean, clearly it's alive, because it's growing.
I know, didn't you?
And so
Dr. Phil, oh, well, the scientific community is not in consensus over this. I'm like, really? Really? Because my point is, Pat, all of us were that small at one point in time, right?
Yes, but I would remain on the position of it is alive and it is human. Whether we were, because you could get into an argument with somebody, Todd, and they say, well, at one point we were the sperm and the egg that were potentially coming together. So for me, I would avoid that argument.
Mm-hmm.
I would stay with the fact is this is, though it's living in the woman's body, it is a distinct alive human being. And that's indisputable.
Right.
And you can try to say that scientists reject it, and it didn't matter if every scientist did. The reality is, by every definition, it is alive, it is human, and it is distinct from the mother's body. So all of the pro-abortion arguments really just, you have to be okay. If you really want to be pro-abortion, you have to be okay with killing human beings if they're inconvenient.
And if
that's the case, don't get in front of me on Airport Boulevard.
Amen. But now,
because if you're inconvenient to me, I have a right to kill you.
But when we talk about respect life, we're talking about more than just abortion, right, Pat?
Well, absolutely. I mean, that's the whole point, is I think there are people who it's very easy to see the value and dignity of this innocent baby. It's easy to kind of rally there. You know, but what about the smelly homeless person? I mean, their lives have the same value and dignity as every other person. What about the people who've done heinous things and they're in prison, and can we treat them terribly? No. They have to be treated with respect and dignity. Do they have to be locked up for justice sake and for the protection of society? Yeah, absolutely. So don't confuse value versus equality in terms of what they can do. So I have a right to drive around today. Some folks who have done terrible things are locked up, but they still have value and dignity.
Amen. And the whole understanding of respect life, how are we supposed to be living that in our day-to-day, Pat?
So I think, Todd, that each of us is called to a different place. I mean, there are a myriad of ways and ministries that we could be involved in, but I would invite us to take a step back from that and think of every day the way I treat people, the way I treat people in traffic, the way I treat people at Starbucks or McDonald's or wherever I go. All of those things are ways. I mean, we've all seen viral videos on different social media things of people being super disrespectful to one another and just vile. And I think that's the result of being disrespectful of human life. And maybe that's the place to start regaining respect for human life. Let the person in front of you in traffic. Somebody does something, and listen, I'm preaching to myself because I get super irritated when I'm driving and people don't use their blinker and they don't get in the turn lane until like they're actually making the turn. So the challenge for me is to respect that person as having equal value and dignity. And that's hard.
Yeah.
That's hard to do. It's easier to go volunteer, I think, in a homeless shelter once a month than to respect human life day in and day out with my wife, with my children, with my neighbors, with people I encounter every day.
Indeed, indeed. Pat Ahrensberg, always, always a pleasure having you on. Here's some bump out music just for you on the concept of respect life. Thanks for joining us, Pat.
Hey, thanks for having me. God bless y'all.
Just a moment, Dr. Randall Smith will be on speaking about his article in The Catholic Thing. You do not want to miss it, so stay with us.
Welcome back.
Nice. Oh, man.
Your dreams were
you are bringing me back.
Yeah.
Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. I'm Todd Sylvester. Mike the Great's producing like a boss over there. Ripster's doing his thing. On
fun.
The line,
yeah.
Regular guest Dr. Randall Smith. He's a professor of theology at the University of St. Thomas in Houston. And we're looking at his latest article in The Catholic Thing. You go to thecatholicthing.org, a different kind of classroom diversity. Good morning, Randall.
Good morning.
I absolutely loved this article when I got it in the morning and got the email and I opened it up. And I always love the stuff that you write. I love your perspective and your eye. But this is one where we just don't think about this when colleges are talking about diversity. And you even mentioned it in here, how they're trying to sometimes get to their minimum quota and their benchmarks and all that kind of stuff, that you've been living this down in Texas for quite some time. Right, Randall?
Yeah, no, I mean, ever since I got here, but I mean, it's just increased. Houston, many people don't know, is the most multi-ethnic, multicultural city in the country now, surpassing LA, according to some researchers over at Rice University. So, when we get diversity in the classroom, it's not something that we've tried to craft or something that, you know, was artificial, let's put it that way. It's just something which is natural to the community, right? I mean, you know, we just get lots of different students from all around the world, actually, or whose families come from all around the world. We're not so much that we're international, right? But, you know, the point is, like, a lot of people have moved here or come here because of the oil industry or the medical industry, et cetera, et cetera. And so, yeah, we just, you know, we don't try to get a diversity in the classroom. We just get it.
And in some parts of suburban America, we kind of have to force that, right, to get our percentages right, don't we, Randall?
Yeah. No, at universities, you know, up north, let's put it that way, or, you know, around the country. They work very hard, and they're very proud of themselves for, you know, getting 15% minority or something like that. And, of course, you know, we went way past that long time ago. But again, not because our university or a lot of the universities in the area, well, I don't know about the other universities in the area, but not because we, made a big effort to try to say, oh, we have to have, you know, all these efforts at this. If you service the community of Houston, for example, you just get a lot of diversity.
Mm-hmm.
That might be one thing that these universities could do is just spend a little more time trying to service their local communities that a lot of them are in, and they would find themselves with a lot more diversity than they have at present, actually.
Yeah, because it is kind of cool, and to have that life experience. You know, my daughter, she married, my son-in-law is from Togo, Africa, and we had a betrothal ceremony at my home, and there were 100 people at the house. And she invited people just to come and experience it because they had just never been around something like that. I mean, I had never been, Randall. You know, I couldn't understand 80% of what was being said in my own home, and it was pretty cool.
Yeah. No, I mean, again, these things are, I think, for most Americans, understand, you know, a great gift. It's, I think, annoys them a bit when it's being artificially created. And here's the other issue, of course. Usually the so-called diversity that the major universities are getting or think they're getting are, you know, basically the same kind of student, right? I mean, they want their rankings to remain high, so they're taking students only from the highest level prep schools and et cetera. And most of those students have very similar sort of attitudes and backgrounds. And one might say they didn't get where they are by not understanding how the system works in terms of, you know, when opinions, sort of woke opinions are expressed, they know to stroke their chin and shake their head yes and go, oh, that's so very, very interesting and important.
You again made me laugh out loud when you were talking about the entrance essays, and you said if you write anything conservative, you might as well just shred the paper before sending it in, right?
Yeah, no, again, look, these kids are well trained. I mean, I've taught, and they're some oftentimes, you know, when I was in graduate school, I taught because they're very nice. They're from very nice families. But they are ambitious and, they know the score. And so again, they know very well how to, again, shake their head and sort of be agreeable and get what's necessary on the test and get through. And, you know, get on to the corporate job they want to get. And the notion that these schools are training leaders, it seems to me, is you know, specious and laughable in a way. Because, of course, what they're really training is followers, mm-hmm. you know, to be, you know, managers in the corporate hierarchy. And that's fine in a way, you know. But, I mean, if as a Catholic university you want something else and you want to actually be training leaders who will go out and act as a kind of leaven in society, I think you have to do something different and you know, get a different kind of diversity, like a diversity of opinion, actually, you know, and a diversity of background and a diversity of levels of experience. That's why I said one of the most important kinds of diversity is age diversity, which is one no one ever thinks about.
Oh, and in fact, I was so happy that you put that in there because I didn't even think about that. Even though when I went to college many, many years ago now, there were some students that were married and had kids. And I guess I just didn't even think about it because that was my only college experience. So I didn't know how different that was. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, absolutely. It's an important thing. And again, it's something no one ever thinks about. We just sort of presume. Right. Again, cultures, the nature of culture is it's like the air you breathe and you don't really think about your presuppositions in lots of ways. But, you know, in our culture, it's just the case that we think of college, right? We think of higher education as something that happens between 18 and 21 or 18 and 22. Whereas you think, why would it have to be that way? Indeed, after the Second World War, right? I mean, there were a lot of young men and women who had, you know, served in the military and came back. And, on many campuses, then there were married student, areas, right? Like housing for married students. And they started families, et cetera. And they were finishing college as men who had, seen, you know, war and who were now, starting families. And in college, it was a very powerful time, actually.
And their perspective.
Most people's, you know, most giving alumni actually come from that age, right? The post-1940s, early, from 45 through 50 and 51.
But you talked about how in your classroom, I mean, it's very different when you've got an 18-year-old who, no offense, that they've got very limited life experience just because of the fact of their age. And then you've got someone who's been married and has children and has lived that life out there. I mean, an 18-year-old has never paid a power bill. They don't even know how much it costs to keep the lights on, Randall. So, but you talk about in your article how that perspective is so rich and it's so good for even the other students, right?
Yeah, no, the non-traditional students, particularly, you know, if they have families, I do tell the story about the mother in my class, the Jamaican mother in my class of two daughters. I just happened to know that she had two daughters and came out at a certain point. Anyway, and we were talking about, Virgil's Aeneid, and, there's a question about, Aeneas and Dido and Aeneas leaves. Anyway, I asked the students, whether if they were, Dido's mother, whether they would want her getting involved with Aeneas. Well, when you actually ask an actual mother, actually the reflection papers I have students do is very, they say, would you want to be involved with Dido? And they sort of say, well, I don't know, maybe I would. Maybe I don't know. He's just, and I say, you were Dido's mother. And almost all of them say, no, if I were a mother, right, or father, definitely not. But anyway, but of course this mother verbally in class is like, oh, no, 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 no. It was very clear that her daughters were definitely not going to get involved with any guy like this.
Oh, and the way that you wrote it out, though, you made me laugh out loud because you, when she first says, you don't want to hear what I think,
yeah.
Then you
no,
baited
no, she
her.
Thought, yeah, no, they tend to, it's a problem. They tend to be quiet, you know, because they think, oh, no, you know, I'm different here and you don't really want to hear what I think. And whatever. It's like, no, 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 no. Oh, I definitely want to hear what you think. Because it will be extremely instructive to the rest of the students, almost always, right? Again, one of the students, I didn't really go into this, one of the students, who was the father, I think I did say this, he was, a veteran from the Iranian conflict and had, you know, done training there and was a volunteer fireman and, trained soldiers to go to, Iraq, not the Iranian conflict, the Iraq. Rocky conflict. Now that's an interesting guy, right? You know, like mm-hmm. You should be speaking up every class. You know, we should pay you to be here and talk to us about your experience.
Indeed. And then you go on to talk about financial aid, right? So I mean,
well,
cause that's having a profound effect on higher education.
This is tragic, right? I mean, because in the United States, financial aid seems to only go to people in that demographic, 18 to 21, 22-year-old thing. I mean, even after 21, 22, 23, I mean, if you have people who come back, I mean, there are veterans benefits. I don't want to say that, you know, like I want to grant that. But for people – and so those are some interesting people, too, who come back when they've maybe done a few years, and they're coming back with 25, et cetera, et cetera. But still, most of the financial aid benefits that we have and the government has, et cetera, will only go to people in that age category, it seems. So people who are older, who have families and such, who might want to come back or who do want to come back, they just have a lot bigger problem.
Well,
the presumption is, oh, you'll pay the full freight, which is like, who can afford that?
Well, and that's my question is the whole aspect of return on investment. Like, I'm even going to put my, you know, throw my kids under the bus on this one, Randall, because many of them have gotten their loans and they don't have any credit history. They don't have any payback history at all. Why are they giving them money? Whereas, no offense, if I went back to school, boy, how do you know that I would finish? Because every penny, I'd be thinking about it while sitting in your classroom.
Yeah, no, I've sometimes thought that I should put one of those, you know, taxi cab meters at the front of the classroom that would spin around to show them how much money they're losing, you know, or spending every minute of the class. So that if they, like, fall asleep or, you know, sort of they fuzz out of class, they could look up and they go, oh, my Lord, I just lost, you know, $80. I wondered whether if every minute of the class you went, wow, that was $20 I just spent, you know, whether they would take better notes. You know, anyway, but it is sort of, I mean, that's another question, right, and an important one, not exactly the same, but, you know, whether – loading up people with a huge amount of debt between, you know, 18-year-olds, 19-year-olds, whether they really understand the nature of the debt that they're incurring, and then, of course, whether they're getting, as you said, the return on investment is another question, right? I mean, A, in terms of the quality of the education they're getting at most universities, but also then B, the quality of whether we are whether they're ready to get the education that we're trying to give them.
Well, a few years ago, I was speaking with some young adults, and I got the ire of them. I was never invited back to this group because in the conversation, after giving a little talk on something, I forget what it was, the questions started to rise, and then we got into the direction of this kind of stuff. And I said, well, the problem is with your demographic is you want a life that you haven't earned. And you would have thought that I insulted every single one of their grandmothers because, I mean, they just wanted to tar and feather me and drag me out. But I'm like, people, I think that's the problem, is that woman that you describe in this article who's in that classroom, she knows exactly what she's paying. So you don't have to tell her to keep her eyes open and take good notes, do you, Randall?
No. No, you really don't. I think I've told you this story about the time when I had a mother who came to my class because she was really worried. This is early on when I was teaching here. And she was really worried. Oh, what are you going to be teaching my daughter in theology? I don't want you to ruin her faith, you know. I said, well, you can come sit in. You can see what I teach. She went, really? And I said, yeah. I probably shouldn't tell this because the university would be mad at me. But anyway, and she said, well, how often? So she did. She came in Saturday once. And she goes, well, how often could I do this? And I said, well, you could do this every class if you want. And there were, so she did. And the whole semester she sat in the back. And there were a couple of days where she was there and her daughter was not. And I would take attendance every class and I look back and I took attendance and then, you know, her daughter wasn't there. I look back at her mother and I was kind of like, what's up? And her mother looked at me and she said, I don't know, but I'm going to find out.
Oh, and I'll share my notes. And I'll share the notes with her.
Yeah. It made me wish that there were a whole line, every classroom had a whole huge line of chairs in the back for parents to just sit there, you know, and what, particularly, I don't have no problem with my class. Anyway, parents just sit there and watch their children, you know, and all the money they're spending on education and whether they're actually getting anything out of it, you know, so they could like poke them and say, wake up.
Oh, that is too fun. I mean, that, I guess that does change the diversity in your classroom, doesn't it, Randall?
It would. It would be great. I mean, again, I have no, I think I would certainly get all sorts of, you know, blowback from, well, I don't, not my class, because I make a big deal all the time about the importance of tradition and family and et cetera, et cetera. So I'm not trying to pry them away from their, families or extended families. Again, that's one of the great things that you get in being in cultures down here is a lot of extended families, close families, and people who are coming to our university because they don't want to be far away from their families, right? It's important to them to be still be around their grandmothers and their aunts and their uncles, et cetera, et cetera.
Beautiful, beautiful. Again, the article is A Different Kind of Classroom Diversity. You can find it at thecatholicthing.org. Randall Smith. Randall, always a pleasure having you on. Thanks so much.
It is fun. Thanks so much.
Indeed. Coming up, Dr. Jennifer Roback Morse is going to be talking about the Peppa Pig controversy. If you have no idea what that is, you're about to find out, so stay with us.
Home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay. If home is where the heart is, then my heart lives by the bay.
I'm Peppa Pig. This is my little brother George. This is Mommy Pig. And this is Daddy Pig.
Well, at least she has a mom and dad.
Peppa Pig.
Yeah. Welcome back to LA Catholic Morning here on Archangel Radio. Todd Sylvester with Mike the Great. Ripster is doing his thing. On the line, regular guest Dr. Jennifer Roback Moore. She's the founder of the Ruth Institute. You can check them out at ruthinstitute.org. So Peppa Pig, I mean, come on, Jennifer. Is anything safe from what's going on nowadays?
Not really.
No, nothing is safe. You need to understand that. Look, stop the hand-wringing and the pearl-clutching, baby. This is the new normal. They're going after everything. Seriously. You know, my kids are way, way past the Peppa Pig stage and cartoon stages, you know. My kids are in their 30s. But so I don't track this on a personal level. I just see it coming down the pike in one instance after another of the sexual revolutionaries needing to control the message of every single thing that you see, you know, because what they're promoting is so unnatural and so unsustainable that it can only be propped up with lots and lots of propaganda. And so this is just their latest propaganda effort. And, you know, we need to be, I guess we need to be shocked, but not shocked at the same time, you know, because this is now the new normal.
Yeah, but you talk about in your article that the LGBTQ community put together a petition towards this. Explain that.
Evidently, that's what happened. You know, evidently they pulled themselves together into creating this petition and lobbied, I guess, this particular show to, you know, to do something of, along these lines. Now, the other thing you should know is that there are other organizations that are devoted to this. I mean, I think it's GLAAD, G-L-A-A-D, that used to stand for Gay and Lesbian Anti-Defamation and now stands for something else, I think.
Mm-hmm.
But because their mission has morphed a little bit, but that organization always existed in part to create pressure on media to include more gay characters, okay? So they would give awards to people, they would track people, you know, they would track shows and stations and things like that to see, you know, how well people are living up to their, you know, exalted standards for what the media is supposed to do and be. So this is nothing new for the sexual revolutionaries, the radicals, to be pressuring the institutions that shape our thoughts and opinions. There's nothing new about that either. They've been at that for a long time. They've got it down to a science.
They really do, and they're doing a great job, because when you crunch the data and you're finding out, you're asking grade school kids, how many adults do you think are gay? They're saying over 50%, because they're just watching commercials, Jennifer.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah. A few years ago, Gallup did a poll on that, you know, and asked what percentage of the population is gay. And the younger you got, the more exaggerated the opinion was, right? They, you know, they just think it's larger and larger and larger. And of course, to some, there's some truth in the idea that there are now more people who are so-called sexual minorities than there ever were before, because it's a self-identification, and self-identification is a social thing, right? It's going to respond to social pressures. It's going to respond to social influences, quite contrary to the idea that people are born gay and can never change, you know, that there's no choice involved in any of these alternative sexualities. There are lots of choices and lots of influences. And they paste over that fact, even while they're changing the conditions that induce more people to select that label for themselves. And I really do think this needs to be said, Todd, that people say, well, do you think being gay is a choice? Well, no, actually it isn't a choice. It's thousands of choices.
Right.
You may have some kind of inclination, you may have some kind of feeling, but what you do with those feelings, what meaning you assign to it, what identity you assign to yourself, those are daily choices that people are making. And so to say you're born that way and there's no choice, as if there's no choice at all involved, not only is that untrue scientifically, it's also robbing people of their moral agency. You know, it's diminishing the people's awareness that, yeah, I'm a choice making, type of being. You know, that's what humans are, right? We have the capacity for rationality. We have the capacity for choice, and there's moral significance to the choices that we make, right? And all that whole body of rhetoric is diminishing that. And so to get into the little kids' brains as soon as possible, you know, this is extremely destructive what they're doing. And you guys, you know, people who have young children today, you've got to be vigilant. It looks like around the clock, you've got to be vigilant about what goes into your kids' minds.
And that's why I am so concerned. I said before the show, before you came on, about my grandkids, because, you know, the effect that this is happening. But culturally, we're forgetting about really what we're saying, because we think, oh, we're just being politically correct and let Peppa Pig, you know, do this. But you call it out like, okay, that's a family without a father. So you're promoting fatherlessness, but I don't think that they want to admit that, do they, Jennifer?
Oh, no. They, not only do they not want to admit that they're promoting fatherlessness, it's the sort of thing, I'm not doing that, and even if I was, it's a good thing. Mm. You know, in other words, they don't have a problem with fatherlessness. They don't have a problem with people being separated from their biological parents. They have no problem with that. In fact, I think that's been from the beginning one of the core elements of this, of the sexual revolution. People resent the fact that sexual activity produces potentially this thing that creates a huge morally legitimate demand on you, namely a child, right?
Right.
And so you can see abortion as the and a contraception as the wish to cut off that person before they ever get started, right? But the whole divorce mentality, the whole divorce ideology, is telling you the kids don't really need their parents. The kids will be fine. You know, whether they have a mom and a dad, whether it's their own mom, their own dad, none of that matters. The kids are so resilient, the kids will be fine. Meanwhile, we adults are just like delicate little houseplants, and if the temperature's not exactly perfect, exactly, everything in our environment is not exactly to our liking, we're going to wilt and die. You know, that's the dichotomy that's been created. And really, you know, let's just say, children are the vulnerable parties.
Right.
The fact that children are vulnerable places demands on us as adults, as both individually and as a society. And those demands that children place on us are legitimate. And we don't want to live up to them, and that's why we are where we are today. You know, right.
But you cannot deny the data from the psychological community. I mean, anybody that's being honest and coming
right.
from these circumstances, when you have a family that where you have a mom and a dad, and there's commitment there, and there's love, and that creates that environment, we know that the chances of that person coming out of that family situation to be holistic is so much higher. Yet, like, yeah. I had a literal knockdown, drag-out argument with someone over Dave Rubin and the surrogacy
yep.
of his kid. And
yep.
I was like, well, surrogacy to me should be illegal. And they
yep.
just went ballistic on me because they're like, well, they, you know, should have the right and blah, blah, blah. I'm like, I don't think so. I really don't think that that should be allowed, Jennifer.
Yeah. Oh, you and I are you're singing from the Ruth Institute songbook there, you know, because we said exactly that when that took place. When Dave Rubin made his announcement and stuff. And by the way, I think his babies, have those babies been born yet? They should be. It's about time for the babies to be born. But now he's a dad. You know, now they're dads. They have responsibility for these children. You know what I'm waiting for? I'm waiting for one of these guys. See, Dave Rubin, yeah, we're all over the place. We left Peppa Pig in the
dust.
That's okay. But you know, Dave Rubin, had Jordan Peterson fawning over him. I don't know if you saw that interview or you heard about that. But Jordan Peterson was like, well, you're entering fatherhood and this is a good thing and it's civilizing and it's conservative for you to be entering the ranks of fatherhood and so on and so forth. It was revolting, honestly. But if Dave Rubin is going to say, well, now I'm a good upstanding citizen because I'm a father, what I'm waiting for is for Dave Rubin to say, hey, stop taking children to gay pride parades.
Mm.
Children should not be at gay pride parades. And I'll wait, right? I'll wait to see if he actually says that. But if you're going to be a responsible father, you should not allow your kids to go to things like that.
Well,
yeah, maybe he'll learn. Maybe he'll figure it out. That'd be a good thing. But I'm not holding my breath.
I know. It's just, to me, it's like the understanding of that child eventually is going to say, well, where's my mom? I mean, they're going to say that. And by the way, I understand our listeners that there are circumstances that are outside of our control. You know, I've got a friend of mine who is a widow. I mean, you're outside of your control. But when you
right.
consciously decide, I am going to enter into this and going into parenthood, but I don't need a mother in this equation. I just think that's wrong, Jennifer.
And not only is it wrong, the data, once again, the data supports what you're saying in the following sense. If you ask the question, why is a child fatherless? If the child is fatherless because their father died, that's a whole different thing than a child being fatherless because the father was either kicked out of the family or left the family, right? And if you think about it, how could you possibly miss the fact that these are very, very different? That's why I try not to use the term fatherlessness too much, you know what I mean? Needs to be qualified, because if your dad dies, he may still be an honored part of the family.
Right.
You're still going to have his pictures on the wall. You're still going to tell stories about him. You're still going to be, you're going to have some reverence for him as a part of the family. If the father leaves the family under some other circumstance, depending on what those circumstances are, all bets are off, right? I mean, mom may be bad-mouthing him. You may never see him again. He may be an anguished figure that you get to see every other weekend. You know, all kinds of things could be going on. But the idea that they're all the same, and that's not right. That's not true. And so your friends and people that you know who have been widowed, who have lost a parent, or people who have lost a parent or lost a spouse through because they died, that's a tragedy, but it's not a moral catastrophe.
Right.
In the same way that voluntary separation is, you know, because if the voluntary separation took place, either somebody was ejected from the family unjustly, or the guy did something terrible that you needed to eject them. Either of those things
right.
is bad, right? Yeah. And has a lot of baggage and carries a lot of problems with it. And so what you say about the same-sex couples deliberately using third-party reproduction to create, you know, to create a new child, that has a whole layer of moral problems attached to it that goes beyond anything that we normally encounter with divorce or single parenthood or those type of things, right? Because, as you say, it's the deliberate choice from the beginning. I want nothing to do with your other parent. I want you to exist. I love you, but I don't know who your other parent is, and I don't care to know who your other parent is. And if you're interested in that, I don't really much care whether you're interested in that. You know, I mean, that's the decision they're making in advance. And they say they're not. They don't want to think that that's what they're doing. But that is what it's going to come down to. And, you know, every once in a while I see somebody who did this, who has a kind of a change of heart. In other words, they come to see, what have I done?
Yeah.
You know, what have I done here, you know? And, you know, of course you can't see all of the ramifications of what you've done there.
Right.
But more often than not, you see people double down on it. With a, you know, kind of sense of entitlement and a sense of, you know, what's wrong with you, kid, and that
exactly.
You want to know that.
Now, there's the exit music, Jennifer, unfortunately, so you can connect with her at ruthinstitute.org. Thanks for being on the show this morning, Jennifer.
Glad to do it. Talk to you soon.
Appreciate
bye-bye.
It. We thank our sponsor, Coastal Segway Adventures. Looking for an adventure? Try Coastal Segway Adventures, offering kayak and paddleboard rentals for a fun-filled, hassle-free day on Lake Shelby. To make your reservation, visit CoastalSegwayAdventures.com or call 251-509-TOUR. It's 251-509-8687. Coastal Segway Adventures, Coast the Gulf, Coast Life. It's coming up tomorrow, Mike.
Yes, tomorrow, Father Pat Driscoll talks about the miracle that happens on the Feast of St. Januarius. Harry Bruinius discusses his article on a goodnight moon. And Eric Salmon shares about the Pope's trip to Kazakhstan.
Thanks so much for listening to LA Catholic Morning. God bless you all.
Don't forget to call your mama. She loves you.